So we are in the middle, kind of second half of our series through the book of Titus, just a few weeks, calling it The Good Life. And the good life not just being having a nice house with a nice picket fence and a nice dog and a nice family, but the good life being a life where we're connected with God and His grace is at work in our lives, helping us to follow Him. That's really what it's about. And so we're kind of putting the big picture ideas of the series this way, saying, in Titus, the good life is a Christ-centered church that is enhanced by good godly leaders who invest in good godly relationships who together do good works. So a church with good leaders, good relationships, and good works. So last week we talked about the idea of good leaders, leaders being all sorts of people in the church, but especially the elders, but having a group of people who are committed to following Jesus, who are at work in protecting and shepherding and caring for people. And in this context, Paul is writing to Titus on the island of Crete, and there's a lot of false teachers, there's a lot of destructive stuff going on, families are being torn apart, it's just really messy. And so he is writing into that context. You know, Crete was an island with a lot of different towns, and it was known for immorality, for moral decay, and the false teachers are just spinning all sorts of craziness out in these little churches. So Paul is saying, Titus, I need you to go and to appoint leaders and to equip them, because there is a lot at stake for these young early churches trying to follow Jesus in their context. So he turns now from addressing leaders to talk about relationships and to talk about different groups of people within the church. And here's kind of our big idea this morning at the heart of our passage in chapter 2. It's the idea that good, godly relationships are going to cultivate, going to be at work bringing about gospel-generated character, which then leads to good works. Relationships, character, and then it manifests in good works. So it's this idea of intergenerational ministry. That's what we kind of, the church lingo for it, to have older and younger intergenerational ministry. And it makes me think of one of my favorite movie series of all time, Star Wars. The Star Wars saga, a lot of movies. Easy application today is just go watch them if you haven't. I love Star Wars. And kind of one of the dynamics in play in all the movies is you have these older people who are experienced, they're mature, they've been trained well, and then we call them masters. And there's good guys and bad guys, but there's masters, and then they take on an apprentice. They call them Padawans, which is a fun word, I don't know. And they have these cool braids, and I like it, and I almost grew one in college. But the masters and an apprentice, and you have a master who's done a lot of stuff, and he's going through, and he fights battles, and he saves people, and then he invites someone younger to come alongside him, or her, or it, if they're aliens, and like to just do life together. And, well, really, spoiler alert, the movies have been out for decades. The main bad guy, Darth Vader, he's basically the result of intergenerational ministry. That's all the story of Star Wars is intergenerational ministry, an older person investing in a younger person, and how that all goes wrong for Darth Vader. It's just intergalactic intergenerational ministry gone wrong. That's what Star Wars is. But it illustrates my point. For better or worse, a good mature leader or a bad mature leader can have power in shaping a younger person and shaping the relationships and helping them or hurting them in their path. You know, I think about when I was in college or when I was in high school, kind of 15, 16, 17, 18, and I was starting to come to a position of faith and saying, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't really know how to do it. The Lord was at work in bringing some men into my life, some who are in college, some who are much older, who spent a lot of time with me, who helped me to figure out what it meant to follow Jesus. And I'm so thankful because they shared out of their vulnerabilities, out of their mistakes, saying, I went down that path. It was really bad. I made this mistake and this mistake. Don't do that. And it helped me as a young man to see the different paths and things that other people, my peers, were pursuing and hearing from other people to say, that was bad, or this is really good. This is something of value and worth, and pursue this. And it just really, really helped me. And I wouldn't have been able to learn it on my own. I was toast without someone who had followed Jesus longer, who was able to help me. And it helped cultivate character over time that helped me to follow Jesus in new ways, but relationships was the key part of it. So that's where we're going to be going today. And I want to start by looking at the end of chapter 2. This is part of what empowers us, the strength that we get to live this out. So if you have your Bibles, flip open to Titus chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. And this is Paul writing to Titus. This is where we get our strength for relationships and character and good works. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." For the grace of God. Because the grace of God has come, it's manifested itself, there is salvation available to all people. We have to have a response to it, but because I think he's speaking about Jesus coming, because God has come in the flesh and done some amazing work, his grace has appeared, there is a salvation, a deliverance that's available to us. Well, we need to have a response, an appropriate response to that, and make decisions about what the gospel says and what we want to do in response to it. But he's saying the grace of God has appeared. And then he says in verse 12, it trains us to renounce ungodliness, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, but on the positive side, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace leads us to live a life that has gospel-generated character, a life that is flowing out of the work that he's doing in our lives, to live a new life, self-controlled, upright, godly, to turn away from the old way of doing things. And he says our waiting for Jesus, it's proactive, it's alert, it's expectant. It's like God has done some amazing stuff in the past in Jesus, and Jesus is returning. And there's a hope that all this is going to be made new, but we live in an in-between time between Jesus' first coming and when he'll return to make all things new. And we need to figure out how to live life, because it's hard, it's confusing. We've got to figure out what to do. And so he says, God's grace has appeared, it trains us. And then in verse 14, he says that Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So he's saying his own family, his people, who are zealous, passionate for good works. Why did Jesus come and die and raise again? To make a way for you and me to become right with God and to then experience a new life. He's redeeming us. He's purifying us. And that is our motivation. That's where we get our power. And Paul, he authorizes Titus here at the last verse of this chapter. He says in verse 15, declare these things. Announce them. Say them. Exhort, encourage, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is critical. This is an amazing thing. Don't let people disregard you, Titus, because you're on a mission to share this with these churches in Crete, and God's going to be at work through it. So when we look at verses 11 through 15, we kind of see this summary idea that Jesus is renewing and purifying us by his grace. And because of that, because he's renewing and purifying us, you and me, are going to live in response to that. And it's to engage in relationships that cultivate character that then lead us to be a people who are zealous, passionate, excited about doing good things, to help people, to bless people. To do good works. So let's now take a sec to jump back up to the beginning of our passage. We'll kind of unpack what this really means for all sorts of different people. Paul gives instructions to Titus, to the older men, to the older women, to the younger women, to the younger men, to bondservants, to Titus specifically. And he's saying this is going to have specific application for all sorts of groups of people. And we need to figure out what this looks like to put this all into practice. So, looking back at verse 1, Paul says to Titus, but as for you, Titus, in contrast to the false teachers of the previous chapter, in contrast to the people who are destroying households, who are leading people astray, he says, not you, Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords. So he's emphatically separated, and he says, you need to give good, godly, biblical teaching. But this word we translate teach here in the ESV, it's really a broader word that just means to speak. In all of your speaking, there's a lot of teaching involved as a pastor, as a shepherd, in his role in ministry. But it's not just his teaching like up front. It's interactions with people, person to person, spending time together. In all of it, your prayers, talking to people, teach, speak what accords with good biblical teaching. You know, it's an amazing thing when there's women and men and rubbing shoulders with them who really know God's word. You get to spend time with them and they just kind of ooze Bible. And when I was young, when I was in high school, the college students who were helping me follow Jesus, they said, hey, you need to find people who, if you cut them, you bleed Bible. You just like, that's what would come out of them. Not meaning they just like quote scripture all the time, although maybe some of that, but just biblical teaching, godly values, just coming out and all your interactions with them. You know, here in St. Louis, we bleed blue, right? Go Blues. It's almost it's sad night, 6-3, guys. Oh, so disappointing. It's okay. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. All part of the plan. We bleed blue here in St. Louis, passionate about it. Well, we want to also bleed Bible here, where just if people rub up against us, they would see that biblical teaching, it's at the core of who we are, to just embody God's values. So he says to Titus, as for you, you need to teach in that sort of way. And it's going to manifest itself in all these different relationships and groups of people. So he's going to move first to talk to the older men in verse 2. Older men, in the ancient world, lifespans are kind of shorter in the Roman world, but we're just going to broadly say, because older is a relative word, the older guys. So if you self-identify as an older guy, talking to you. Maybe broadly, I don't know, 40 and up, 30, I don't know. 50 and up, 60 and up, I don't know. Older, it's a relative term. Well, older guys, to the older men. oh man, let's close in prayer. We're done. Let's close in prayer. Yes, let's. Older men, guys, y'all who are older, you know who I'm talking about. He says, you are to be men who are sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, steadfastness. So he gives us four qualities, older men. Sober-minded, which means to be clear-headed, to have clarity and soberness in your judgment and the way you think and talk. It's also about restraint in matters that people really pursue to excess. It's about restraint and wisdom with that. And fighting for things that he says are dignified, things that are worth fighting for, things that are noble, good, godly values. That is what I want you to be focused on, dignified, not pursuing like the cheap thrills of life. He says you shouldn't be going down that path as an older man, but focusing on the deeper matters of faith and life. He says then to be self-controlled, and this is a word he's going to actually speak to each of the different groups, self-controlled, which is a term basically means to have temperance, to be moderate, and things that people really pursue to excess. The things that people just go all after that are bad, he says, don't go after that. You need to have self-control, to have restraint over impulsive responses. And he says sound or healthy in three things, in faith, in love, and steadfastness. This is about a vibrancy of faith, a vibrancy in connection to the things that matter most. In the midst of a world where people are walking away all the time from gospel-centered values, he sees the older men in these churches in Crete, and he says, this is what you need. Now, I want to pause here for a sec, because these are good things, right? But they're also true for women, too. Okay, ladies, you're not off the hook. Ladies, you also need to be sober-minded, dignified, sound, and faith, love, hope, right? Okay, you can't get away with that. It's good for you, too. Let's throw a big sticker on it. True for women, too. But for men, specifically, he's speaking into a context, and he says, hey, you need to put this into practice. You need this sort of character. So just want to pause for a minute. Men, brothers, how are we doing at this? Men, we like to compartmentalize, like really good at that, at breaking life into different areas. And so when we think about work, when we think about home, how are we doing in this? What our coworkers say, man, they really exemplify self-control and dignity, and they pursue things that are worth fighting for. Or would our coworkers be surprised that we're here at church on a Sunday, or that we would claim to follow Jesus? How are we doing? Or in our houses, in investing in our families, our spouse, our wife, our children, are we dominating? Are we commanding? Or are we taking every ounce of strength that we have to build up, to have restraint and care and intentionality and investing and lifting up and empowering our family, taking everything we have to do that? That is the kind of picture Paul gives for the older men, saying, hey, I want you to exemplify these qualities. I also want to acknowledge, I think most of us, as guys, we kind of have this gnawing sense of inadequacy that we also feel. We deep down know, I don't measure up, and I don't want you to find out. I don't want to be exposed because I really don't have it all together. And part of this gospel-generated character is starting there and recognizing, man, I'm broken. I need help to put this into practice. And in that moment of vulnerability, saying, I need help, saying, older men, we need each other to do that, and younger men to come along, to work together, to cultivate these sort of values. To start with grace, and to then say, how can we manifest these qualities in our lives? Now, Paul turns to then instruct Titus about some guidance for the ladies. He says, essentially to Titus, hey, Titus, you can't do all the ministry stuff yourself. In fact, this is actually, there's people who are better equipped at leading and teaching and doing this stuff than you are. I'm going to delegate spiritual formation to other groups too. Titus, this isn't just for you. He says to the older women, you're going to invest in the younger women. And there's wisdom there, because Titus, he's not going to be the guy just to do all the stuff to help the young women follow Jesus. He's saying, we need everyone. We need the whole church. We need all the older women. We need some intergenerational ministry and experience to help people to follow Jesus. So he says in verses 3 and 4, older women, you likewise are to be reverent in behavior, to have appropriate godly behavior. And then he says, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Don't speak against people's character. That's not fitting. Don't gossip or slander. That's not good. And then he says, don't be a slave to much wine. You know, in Crete, there's actually inscriptions on tombstones, people who've died, that celebrate heavy drinking as a virtue. So-and-so, Barsabas, or, I don't know, Greek name person, hero of drinking. And Paul's saying, that's not godly. That's not a value. That's not something, a virtue worth celebrating. That's not what should define you. No. And I want to pause here. This is true for men, too. Men, you're not off the hook, okay? You also should not be slandering, speaking against people's characters. Men, you also should not be a hero at drinking. That's not fitting, okay? Just want to broadly say, okay, this is true. These are biblical, godly characters for all of us. But evidently, in Crete, the older women had some drinking problems. And so Paul is speaking into that context to say, hey, that's not fitting. That's not appropriate. That's not godly, reverent behavior. But on the positive side, he says, here's something really good. Here's what you are supposed to do, older women. He says, they are to teach what is good, to speak what is good. That is an amazing thing. And then he says in verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Literally, the Greek words here for love your husband and love your children, they're one. Each one of them is one word, to be a husband lover and a children lover. And that is an amazing picture for older women they've done marriage and family, they've been there, to encourage younger women to say, hey, here's how we do marriage and family. Here's how to love your children and to love your husband and do this really well. That's an amazing thing. And we can do that in the church because we have people who've been through life and they've been through marriage and family, and to help each other through that, because it's hard. And we need this true for men too, for older men to help younger men to be wife lovers and children lovers. This is something, like, children are crazy. We need to team up. Like, men and women, this is a partnership thing that we need to work together to parent, to help do marriage and family together. But Paul here specifically says, Titus, I want you to delegate some spiritual formation, to have older women help invest in the younger women. And that's an amazing thing. And it's not about a church program here. He's not trying to roll out women's ministry. He's just trying to talk about relationships, intergenerational relationships, and helping invest in those who are younger. So, you know, if you see whole church, but older women especially, if you see some younger ladies coming in, they pull up in the minivan and the kids are just flying everywhere and it's just craziness, don't just go up and spout, hey, this is what you need to do. Just say, hey, you're doing an awesome job. Girl, get it, girl. You got it. I don't know what ladies say to each other. I don't know. Figure it out. But to just encourage them and say, I've been there. You're doing an amazing job at loving your kids. Keep at it. That's awesome. Or keep loving your husband. You're doing a great job. I've been there. That's what it's about, right? That's what it's really about. It's relationships and just encouragement. And men, we need that too. We need the guy who says, I've been there. I've done that. I got the t-shirt. I had the kid vomit on the t-shirt. I've been there. Keep at it, young men. That's another side that we need that sort of experience and encouragement, right? To help us to grow in our marriages and in our families. So then he continues in verse 5, saying, Titus, also for the older women to help the younger women, he says, help them, verse 5, to be self-controlled. Self-control shows up again. And then pure, not having behavior that's out of control, but saying specifically, I think about moral purity and sexual purity. Help cultivate this sort of godly purity of walking through life and following him and devotion to him. That's an amazing thing. And then Paul goes on and he says, also working at home, which for us, when we hear that, we're like, whoa, what are you saying, Paul? Because that sounds an awful lot to me like marital house arrest. Is that what you're trying to say, Paul? And that's not what he's trying to say. He's saying working at home, it's actually a very rare Greek word. And it really just means to be a leader in your house, a godly steward over your house, and to be a manager of your household. To invest in the things that are happening in your family, which is true for men too, right? We also, this is a team thing, to lead our families, to invest and cultivate godly values in our families. Because in chapter 1, remember, we have false teachers who are destroying households. And he's saying, no, we need to focus intentionally on investing in our families, investing in cultivating the godliness in our families, our marriages. So this is a really positive thing. He's not talking about whether you should stay at home or not, or whether you should work outside the home, because all through the New Testament, we see Paul and Jesus both working in public ministry alongside women who are out of the house. They're doing stuff. They're getting it. They're working hard for the kingdom movement in their lives. So Jesus and Paul, they don't have that kind of like confining women to certain areas. He's just saying, work hard at your home, investing in your home, because it's a critical value. You know, if we flip to the Old Testament, we see Proverbs 31, a wonderful passage talking about a wise and godly woman who invests in her family and in her marriage, but she also is out of the house. She's commercially active. She's buying its own land. She's at work in the community. She's doing all this stuff, and I feel like when I talk to some ladies, you kind of have a love-hate relationship with the Proverbs 31 woman, because you're like, how do you do all that, Proverbs 31 woman? You just make me feel bad. But it's just this positive picture of a lady who is devoted to God and helping her husband and helping her family. That's the picture, right? Does that make sense? Working at home just is investing in your house, investing in your family. And this is something you have to do together, husband, wife. Like, we need to be figuring out how to do finances and mowing the lawn and who cleans the toilets. Like, you can figure that out in your marriages. Some of you are going to be better at some of it than others, and you just got to figure it out. That's not what he's not trying to specifically do marital house arrest here. So, like, just, I'm not going to talk long about Mother's Day, but men, I hope you're working real hard at home today, and you better be cooking some, and if you can't cook, spend some money, take the lady out to some food, or order in or something, and then over the next year, Google and YouTube will be your friend and learn how to cook something fancy and nice, and it'll be good. Like, this is a team thing. This is a partner thing, and it's not just about today. I hope that happens all year. I love cooking. Sorry, I'm way off. Cooking's great, though, and I'd encourage men to do that. But he's not talking about all that, right? He's just saying, husband, wife, men, women, invest in your family. And this is huge because culturally, in our world, in our moment, I think part of culturally what we're taught is that you can have it all. pursue your career all you want. Go for it. That's that fulfilling your sense of worth in your career and calling, that's most important. You can have that. And it's okay if there's consequences for your family, for your wife, for your children. And a lot of, I think, same stuff that's happening in Crete of families falling apart, that happens in our world too. That happens in our culture too, where we pursue things like our jobs or careers to the destruction of our families. And that's not okay. I don't think we can have it all. Paul is reevaluating priorities in the world, saying marriage and family, don't disregard that. That's huge. Be a husband lover, be a wife lover, be a children lover. Work hard in your home. That's a really, really amazing, amazing thing. So we want to embody those sort of values and priorities that I think are godly. And then he says, continuing on, he says, older women, help the younger women to be kind, to be caring, to be sweet. That's really good. That's really good. And then he goes on to say, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And when we hear that, it brings up all sorts of feelings, and we need to unpack this a little bit. But this last phrase is really important, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul is speaking into a cultural moment where he's really concerned about how we live our lives to the outside world. And we'll come back to that in a sec, but I just want to pause because these verses are often really, really misused and misapplied and used abusively in really, really destructive ways. And I am so sorry that that has happened. This concept, this idea of submission is really, really hard for us, and it's used as a weapon, and that's not okay. Because what Paul envisions when we look at Ephesians 5 and a fuller passage when he talks about marriage, he says that there's supposed to be this idea of submitting to one another, of mutual submission, of something that's reciprocal. Between husband submitting to wife submitting to husband, that this is about a dance of doing this together, to be lifting up and empowering the other person. And it means two things, I think, as Kevin has said. It means to offer or to submit, or to submit means to offer and to defer. So to bring yourself to the table, to say, hey, this is what I think. And both parties, husband, wife, you have to speak your mind. You also have to be willing to defer and say, I'm going to seek your interests and to lay down my own thoughts and desires, and let's figure out how to do this together. And if you're both saying, hey, I want to seek your interest, let's do this together, you're going to come to all sorts of peace and unity and working together as partners and as teammates. And here, Paul, I think he's saying something similar to Philippians 2:4, and he says, seek the interest of one another. That's what this is about. Neither party can demand obedience from the other person. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, culturally, it was expected that there would be obedience of everyone to the husband or the dad. And Paul is explicitly not saying that. He doesn't say obey. And to demand obedience is ungodly and not okay at all. This is about working together. And so looking at other passages like Ephesians 5 helps us to see, well, what's Paul saying here? And so he's speaking into the Greco-Roman context where there's patriarchy, there's a lot of oppression, and he's speaking into a society that rubs up against gospel values of dignity and equal worth for men and women together. So he says at the end of this phrase, he qualifies it and says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. So that the word of God, God's message, the gospel, so that it wouldn't be defamed or disregarded. He says, I want people to hear the message of good news and grace through Jesus, and I don't want to do things that are going to set that aside. He says, the word of God may not be reviled. And it's interesting, in the Greco-Roman world, religions that were considered subversive, like they taught values that undermined cultural values, they were persecuted, they were opposed, and they were disregarded. They weren't given the time of day. And so Paul's living in a moment when he has to say, we have to figure out how to do marriage and family and life in a culture that is opposed to us and to our message. And so he's reframing something that was really destructive in their culture to talk about submitting to one another. And he's reframing it all. And he's saying it's all about not having the word of God be reviled. He doesn't want to draw undue persecution and opposition. And he doesn't want people to disregard God's word, because there's something amazing here with cultural sensitivity and realizing we have to figure out how to do life in our moment. And so it's all about challenging his culture, redefining it, but also saying, hey, this is how we live within it. So at the heart of this, I think Paul is trying to say, older women, invest in the younger women. Help each other figure out marriage, family, relationships. And the implication is that men, we would do this too. And we would do it well. So now he turns to the younger men. Younger men, verse 6. He says, verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And instead of listing a whole bunch of attributes, he just gives one. He's saying, young men, let's just do one. I'm just giving you one to work on, self-control. And I think that's really important because self-control for a young man is something that men are often not known for. We pursue things to excess and wrong passions and destructive things. And he's saying, young men, direct your passion, your energy towards godly aims. Don't go down these other paths. Self-control is an incredibly important value for you at this point in your life. So then, Paul turns to speak directly to Titus. In verse 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, to be an example to these people, I think specifically the young men, but really to everyone. Be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech, so that you cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Here is this same idea that Paul says, we want to live such godly lives that the people in our culture can't say, man, those Christians are such hypocrites. They do such a bad job of living this out. He's saying, no, we need to be examples. We don't want to do anything that's going to defame the Word of God and who He is. We need to live in a way to help the whole community, to help each other follow Jesus more and more, to live this out, to show integrity and honor and wholeness in our teaching and our conduct and how we speak to each other. And so for Paul, he says, hey, Titus, be at work here. Teach, lead, so that people don't have ammunition to target you and say, you're doing such a bad job, you're such a hypocrite, Titus. His concern is that we would live good lives to build rapport, to build goodwill with people, so that good news can be shared, so that people will hear about the amazing message of Jesus. So then Paul, lastly, he turns in verses 9 and 10 to address another group of people in their churches. He says to pass along to the bondservants who were slaves in their culture. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, which means to steal, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And these instructions here, they're challenging for us because when we hear slavery or bondservants, we think of American slavery, which was race-based, and it was for life, it was permanent, and it was horribly abusive and horrific. And so sadly, these verses have been used to support horrendous things that is absolutely not okay. In the ancient world, slavery was somewhat different. There were some really hard parts to it, but slavery or being a bondservant in the ancient world, it was not permanent, it was not class-based, and it was not racially targeted. It was a little bit different. In the urban world, the cities, about a third of the community was slaves or bondservants. So a very large portion of their society. Slaves, they could buy their own freedom. They could buy land. They could get married. They served for limited periods of time, more similar to indentured servitude. So it's different, but there's parts of it that are not okay. And what we see in the teaching in the New Testament is kind of an undoing of the cultural structures that are destructive. Like Paul gives teaching that really sets up the system to fail, for masters to love and submit and serve the people who are under them and to empower each other. And so he's saying, though, we have to figure out how to live in a cultural moment. And so for the bondservants, he says, hey, we need to figure out how to live in this, live in a godly way. Don't bring persecution upon yourself. Don't steal. Work hard. Work hard. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he gives instructions to slaves, hey, if you can get your freedom, do it. Absolutely do it. That's really, really good. But he says, hey, just work hard, even if you're in bad circumstances. That's, I think, the idea. Live a life that shows character. So I want to summarize just some key ideas from this passage. There's a lot here, and you might have a lot more questions. I'd love to talk with you more at some point. shoot me an email or a text or call, and I'd love to talk with you more. But just to kind of focus in on a few key ideas. First, your life is a witness. Your life is a witness to a watching world that has so often seen Christians do a terrible job of living out godly values and showing that Christ has made a difference in our life. It says, Titus, you're to be an example to these churches. Older men, older women, you're to be an example in these churches. You are to live this out in your own position in life in a godly way that honors him. And here today, maybe you're here and you've walked away from churches or Christians because they've been horrible examples and they've been horribly mean to you and judgmental and harsh. And I'm so sorry, because it's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be incredibly loving and serving and caring. And Christians, often though, we don't exemplify this. We've messed it up. But our life is a witness. Secondly, he says, godly relationships are a key aspect to cultivating godly character. The heart of this, different age, gender, wherever you're at, he says, we need each other to grow. Older, help the younger. Take initiative. Learn their stories. It's not just about spouting off all that you know. It's just getting to know people, investing, helping. And this goes both ways, too. I think younger people, you have a lot to offer to care for people who are older. Wherever you're at in that spectrum, take initiative to work cross-generationally. Our society, we segment people. And he's saying, no, we need each other to grow. We're not going to be able to grow into the people, the men and women God wants us to be without each other. Godly relationships are a key aspect of growing. And a key to this also is the idea that you have to earn the right to be heard, having character that matches up. We have to earn the right to speak into each other's lives by living a godly life. We can't just tell people how to live. We have to live it ourselves. And lastly, people are not projects. People are not just a project. It's not just about structures and ministry. It's about engaging people in real life, in relationship, doing it together, encouraging, helping people to do this. And you know, that's who God is. He doesn't see you and me as projects. He walks with us in relationship. He guides us. He shapes us. He wants to do this together. But it's not just about getting someone to the end goal. It's about helping people grow and walking alongside them in that path. So there's a lot in this passage, but the kind of the key idea is that godly relationships, good godly relationships, are going to help us to cultivate character, and that's going to lead us to live it out and to do good things, to be a people that are passionate for doing good works, so that we can invest in our communities and our culture, and so that people can see and hear the message of Jesus. And that's what it's all about. Jesus bringing a life that restores, that brings renewal and purity, and can lead us down a new path in life. So let's take a moment to pray and ask for the Lord to empower us in that. Father God, we thank you for the work that you do in this world. And we need your help to cultivate and invest in relationships to help each other grow, because we can't do it on our own. And we want to live this out. But Lord, we need your grace to empower us. We don't want to just do this out of a legalistic mindset. We want to just have a genuine encounter with you and your grace and your love, and to live a life in response to that. So we ask for your strength and your guidance as we seek to live this out in our daily lives. We pray this in your name, Jesus.